This morning's reading will be taken from Jonah, the third chapter, verses 5 through 10. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? And turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not.
Thank you, brother. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen, church. I tell you what, it is good to be back with you. I was looking forward to joining you again in worship. My family and I, we've been out to Haleyville, Alabama. I know some of you all know where Haleyville is, not very far from here. Some of you may have even ventured through the town a few times. But we were there with that good congregation, the Ninth Avenue congregation, where I was conducting a gospel meeting. And had a wonderful meeting, a lot of good brethren. But I am glad to be back with you all today. Not just because we get to practice what we call church eat church, which for some reason, every time we say that, I feel like I need to explain that it's not cannibalism. But it is merely a time of fellowship and then with an early afternoon worship. But it is good to be together today. Let's go to our Father in prayer and then we'll get right into our lesson today. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we approach your throne of grace and mercy today, we are grateful for the opportunity that we have to worship you. Heavenly Father, we recognize that today is a gift that you have given to us, and to gather with the Lord's church is a blessing. Heavenly Father, please help us to never let this to tarnish, never allow our attitudes, never allow our temporary dwelling in this earth to shade and to gray the beauty of your church. Heavenly Father, thank you today for the opportunity to preach your word. And Lord, I pray that as your word falls upon hearts and minds, I pray that we are open to what you say and that we will allow you to change us. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to proclaim your word. I pray that I stay out of your way today. As in Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you haven't already done so, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Jonah. We're going to be there for a bit as we have looked at this summer so far, and we're going to, I guess you could say, maybe ramp it up a bit in dealing with evangelism and dealing with soul winning and reaching out into not only this community, but those that you may know in other communities, possibly neighboring communities or otherwise. We're talking about the concept of bringing people to Jesus. And as we do so today, I turn to this good book, a prophet who quite honestly is in a league of his own. Number one, Jonah is the only prophet that Jesus would use on multiple occasions and compare himself to the events that took place in the book of Jonah. The idea of Jonah being in the belly of the fish and then coming forth after a certain period of time. And Jesus would say that that is the way it is with his own death and his own burial and his own resurrection. You also see, though, that there were signs that were requested. We'll look at that here in a moment. And Jesus would say that there's one greater than Jonah with them in their time. He was referring to himself. You know, this good book has been utilized in multiple ways and told from multiple vantage points. But I will tell you this today, that the book of Jonah, while it's a story about a man or an account about a man who may be called a reluctant prophet and a great God who is known as a loving father, even of pagan nations, and of a group of people who were wicked beyond God's taste. I don't even know how else to say that. The idea of wickedness is something that we need to remember, that it is repulsive to God. It's not a matter of God kind of just dealing with it. There's a level of wickedness that throughout the scriptures God will talk about from the standpoint of it's got to change or there's going to be problem. And Nineveh, one of the great enemies of the children of God, they were to that point. And while the book of Jonah contains a great account of a great fish who swallows a man and then, can I say this, pukes him out, right? That's not what you're supposed to say from the pulpit, but we're going to say that. He hurls him forth from the innards of his belly. Is that better? There you go. That's better. But the idea is this. That's something that we look at. It sometimes that causes people problems. I've dealt with people, you've dealt with people that may struggle with certain aspects of the Old Testament. And one of those would be the idea of a great fish swallowing a man and the man staying alive. And is that possible? And of course, they forget that with God, all things are possible. And God has the ability to do wonders and signs and miracles. And of course, if they forget that, then there's a problem. And then in their eternity, because they have a real problem with the idea of how can God bring a dead man up from the grave in Jesus Christ. But that's not any surprise to us. But this book, even though it has all of those entities that are wrapped up in it, ultimately this book is not about a great fish, but it's about a great change of heart in a city that God's servant thought should not be owed the opportunity to change. That's what the book of Jonah is about. And so as we dive into this today under the umbrella concept of how to change a city, I want to get personal this morning if I could for a bit. And I do that. Please understand. I know and I have friends of all across spectrums. People that I would look at and say are really good and nice people. So what I'm about to show you in no way, shape, or form would denote an unlikability. That's not what this is. But I do want you to hear me say this. In the concept of evangelism, in the concept of soul winning, one of the greatest failures that we have as God's chosen people is to understand that not all good people will go to heaven. That's something that we struggle with greatly. And the reason we struggle with that is because we reason from our own intellect and our own logic. After all, if they're nice, after all, if they're kind, after all, if they're doing more, and I've heard this, they're being more Christian than the Christians are being Christians. But what we mean by that is that their behavior is more favorable and more kind and more compassionate. And I will tell you this, that is very sad to me when those statements are made. It's sad because of all of those who are walking this earth as humans, those who have obeyed the gospel, those who are disciples of Jesus, those who are Christians, ought to be living as sons of light. And therefore, as sons of light, it ought to show, because the Bible will describe the world as a dark place. And therefore, we have a responsibility to be unlike the world. And so with that being the case, I say there are a lot of nice people across the board. So as we look at this concept this morning, I want you to understand where I'm starting from. But I also want you to understand that we're not going to get anywhere if we don't just speak very frankly. And so we're going to speak frankly today. This is from the United States Census. And the latest report that I had regarding those in Florence, Alabama. This isn't Killen, this isn't Muscle Shoals, it's not Sheffield, Tuscumbia. This is Florence alone as of 2018 in July. That is the total population in Florence. Now, as I look at other aspects, there are other websites out there that you can look at regarding the breakdown of those people who live in Florence, Alabama. You can see the income. You can see the house purchase price. You can see jobs. Where are most people working? And amongst that, you can see religious affiliation. Now, of the 40 plus thousand that live in Florence, you see the breakdown of those who are, according to this particular website, called religious. There are almost 60% of those who live in Florence, Alabama, that would fall under the self-proclaimed religious category. Now you will see another arrow there on the screen because it denotes something that are called "are another Christian faith." And the reason I did that is because when I look down this list, one of the things that I don't see are Church of Christ. Well, that's because when the questions are asked, I'm sure that there are some, and I'm sure you would probably agree, that would not feel comfortable associating the idea of the church with a denomination. And so therefore, if asked, what denomination are you a part of? They may not identify a denomination, because the church is not a denominating of anything. That's one of the key concepts to what the church is and what a denomination is. A denomination is a denominated aspect of the original. So therefore, it's the idea you have the original, and then you have this offshoot or denomination. You have this offshoot or denomination. You have this offshoot and this offshoot. And that's why members of the church are uncomfortable referring to the church as a denomination, because it's not technically accurate according to the terms of what a denomination is. That's why the call to New Testament Christianity is to adhere only to the words of the Bible. We have no creed. If at any point in time we start elevating instructions of man to the same point of instructions of God, we have a creed, and we're no different than any other group that does. That's why when it comes down to it, the question is asked, well, what does the Bible say? Speak where the Bible speaks. And you know what? When we need to be silent, we're going to be silent. That means we don't go too far in restrictions, but we don't go too far in liberality. That's what makes some people uncomfortable. In the days of old, the Jews would build a hedge around God's word because the idea was, we don't want to get close to breaking the word of God. I appreciate the sentiment, but they were rebuked for such. And so will we be today. If we develop a creed, either a conservative or liberal creed, it does not matter. So the idea is this. When we look at the idea that's going on in Florence, that's why I drew an arrow to the 20.7 who say they are of another Christian faith. Now, I am granting that probably not everybody in that 20.7% are members of the Lord's church, but yet they may identify with something else that wasn't on the list. You say, well, Joe, what about the Church of Jesus Christ? That would be Mormons. That's not the Church of Christ, okay? That's the Mormons. So when I look at that breakdown, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt that 20.7% of those who live in Florence are then members of the Lord's church. Now, when I look at that across the board, then what I see is that 79.3% are not members of the Lord's church. That means there's a lot of people just in Florence alone, if these statistics are correct, that are good people, but they are not in the church. Now, I recognize what I've just said is not socially acceptable. I recognize that what I've said may be misconstrued as hateful, or even could be misconstrued as the argument goes, well, you think you're the only ones going to heaven. Well, here's the statement. No, I don't. What I believe is this: everybody who is added to the church according to the understanding and the pattern of Acts chapter 2, that they will be saved. Now, here's the other side of that. Those who follow the gospel according to Acts chapter 2 and respond, God adds them to His church. See, that's the right answer. So when someone throws out at you, well, you believe you're the only ones going to heaven, say, no, I believe everybody. Everybody who responds to the gospel call, according to the scriptures, will go to heaven. That's not arrogance. Unfortunately, what it is an understanding that when individuals throw out these one-liner phrases, those are fighting terms. The idea of a debate sometimes is not to actually get to the crucial central aspect of the matter. Sometimes it's to throw out these distractions and throw out emotional responses. You see, the goal behind this lesson is not to draw a line. The goal behind this lesson, though, is for you and I to understand something, and that is this. Even in Florence, Alabama, with as religious as it is, in the sense of a lot of good people going to a lot of places, there is still a great need for God's people to be concerned about souls. Your job's not done. You moved to an area, but I'm going to tell you something. It may be more populated than other areas in America, but your job and my job is not done. And so the question today is this. As I understand the topic, how to change a city, the question that I want to answer is this. How do we go about changing a city? By looking at the book of Jonah. Number one, I will tell you this. You do not change a city by running away from it. You do not change a city by running from circumstances. You do not change a city by whitewashing it all. That means you kind of just cover it up. You don't change a city unless you move towards the city. That's a fundamental basic principle from Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. You know the account, right? You know the account. God comes to Jonah. The Bible says, Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He was running away. He was running away from responsibility. He was running away from a direct command. He was running away from a charge. And of course, in my mind, the question that I ask is why? Why would Jonah run away? Well, what's interesting, over in Jonah chapter 4, there are two occasions where God would ask him the question, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" He would say that, Jonah chapter 4 and verse 4. And then he would say that over again in Jonah chapter 4, verse 9, regarding the plant. The plant that God had caused to grow up, Jonah sat underneath it to get some shade while he was cooling off, yet the plant was eaten by worm and Jonah got upset. God said, "Wait a second. Do you have any reason to be angry? Do you have a right to be angry?" And of course, in Jonah's mind, I'm going to guess he said, "Do I have a right? Do you know what the people of Nineveh have done to my people? Do you understand the difficulty, God, that all of these people did to us? They were killing our people. They were taking us and using us as slaves. They would come in and they would take over our crops. Do you understand, God?" And of course, at all of that, you can just see God. And God looks back at him and he says, "Your human reasoning is so faulty. Because in this life, I never promised you that it would be easy. I never promised you that everybody would like you. But here's the deal. I'm God and you're not. And so if I want to offer the opportunity for Nineveh to repent, that was never on Jonah to decide what God could do." You see, he was responding emotionally. And so therefore he ran away. It's been said before that when you really look at it, Nineveh was about 500 miles east of Palestine and that Tarshish was about 2,000 miles the other way. He was going so far away, believing he could run from the Lord's presence. Church, this morning I want you and I to understand something. That you don't get to decide who God is. Has the opportunity or allows the opportunity to repent. That's not on you and I to decide. And neither do you and I have the opportunity in a way that is merited to run from the presence of God. In other words, when he tells you to go, when he tells me to go, inactivity is the same as running. Apathy is the same as running. And deciding who gets to hear the gospel and who doesn't is the exact same response that Jonah gave to God. That's why I will tell you today that in order to change a city, we must move towards the city. But I will also say this, we must never forget the great resource that we have. See, in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 2, the Bible says this, "Arise." There were actually two passages in Jonah where there is an arise. Jonah chapter 1 verse 2. Jonah chapter 1 verse 2 says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." When you look over at Jonah chapter 3, Jonah chapter 3 verse 2 says this, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. Both arise and go passages. Now, in between the arise and go passages, that's where we find a prayer in Jonah chapter 2, and we find another outburst or reaction in Jonah chapter 4. In Jonah chapter 2, it's this. If you will deliver me, I will go do your bidding. That's Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 3 is, okay, you said you would go do my bidding, go do it. Jonah chapter 4 is, now I'm mad because you let my enemies repent. That's the breakdown of the book. So in Jonah chapter 3 verse 2, what we see is this, that the word that Jonah was supposed to go and take to the people, that it wasn't his own words. That the Bible says that God was going to tell him what to say. God was going to give him the message of proclamation. Sometimes when you and I think about evangelism, one of the concepts that comes up often is the idea of, what if I don't know what to say? What if I don't know the answers? And then all of a sudden, when you start looking at it, the idea is this. We're more concerned with what if I than with what can God do. You see, when you start looking at what if I, you start putting all the stress upon yourself. And oftentimes what we mean by that is this. Well, I don't know my Bible well enough. And I told you we're just going to talk frank, right? What we mean by that is this. I don't know why I believe what I believe enough to be able to tell somebody else why I believe what I believe using the Bible as my reasoning. I mean, after all, my parents raised me a certain way. My preacher says a certain thing. The Bible class teacher said this. But when I'm out on my own, I don't know enough to tell somebody why I believe what I believe and to show them from the scriptures why I believe what I believe. You say, Joe, I don't like this sermon anymore. Great, we're going to have fried chicken in a little bit. It'll get over, right? Fried chicken helps everything. Here's the deal, though. I get that. Believe me, I get that. There are times when I've been asked questions and I've been in situations that honestly, they frustrated me, but they frustrated me not necessarily because of the other person. They frustrated me because I should be at a different place. And so my need to be right, when I was younger, especially in ministry, it trumped my need to show them that God was right. And so since I have learned to say something, and I say it enough that it's merited, but then I don't use it as a crutch. Here's what I say. I don't know. Let me go study that further. That's what I say. I don't know. Let me go study that further. If somebody were to come up to you and say, give me a dissertation on premillennialism, you might have to say, I don't know. Let me go study that further. If somebody were to come up to you and ask you to explain 100% the entirety of the Holy Spirit and how He works today, you may say, I don't know, let me go study that further. Now, those may be two topics that you've studied and you're feeling really good about yourself, right? But the idea is this, it is always better to remember that it's not a what if I don't know. It's more important for you to understand that Jonah was going to use the words that God gave him, and that you and I have that same resource available to us today. The biggest difference, the only difference is, it's not God speaking directly to you in an audible form. It's that God has revealed His will through His Word. We just must take people to the Word. You see, the power of conversion is going to be when you take them and they see it for themselves. You remember the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 that had multiple husbands, and the one that she was living with at the time that Jesus encountered her wasn't her husband. The Bible would say that after that encounter, she went back to the village and she told the people what she had experienced with Jesus. And they came out on their own to hear His words by themselves. And when they came back to her, they said, we no longer believe because of what you say. We believe because what we have heard. That same concept is found when you and I let the power of God be the power of God. And I will tell you this, it takes so much pressure off of you. Here's why. Because when they reject your answer, it feels like they're rejecting you. But if they reject God's plain teaching because you have shown them in the Word, then they're not rejecting you, and you walk away and you say, I've been faithful to what God has called me to do. It is their responsibility to respond according to what the Scriptures say. I know that's the case. Because sometimes it hurts because you feel like you disappointed. Sometimes it hurts because you feel like you fell short. And sometimes maybe you really were looking at that. What could I have done different? Here's the deal. What you can do and what I can do is remember this. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Or the idea of understanding that when you and I speak 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 11 and we actually preach or we teach the word, they read the word, that you are doing so as you are speaking the utterances of God. It doesn't mean you are God, but the idea is this: you direct them to the word of God and let them hear from Him directly. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verses 1 through 4 says this: I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. The Bible says, verse 4, they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Here's the truth. You can't determine if somebody will receive the truth. All you can do is determine that given the opportunity, you will deliver the truth of the gospel, because that's where the power of God lies. Number 3, I want you to understand this, that our attitude matters as we go about in changing a city. You see, when you look at the book of Matthew chapter 12, it's interesting to me because in Matthew chapter 12, there are individuals who are asking for a sign. And that asking for a sign, what they were doing is they were basically trying to put Jesus in a point and says this: if you give us a reason to believe, we will believe. But ultimately, their goal was not to believe. Their goal was to be awed by the miracles of Jesus. You see, some people are attracted to Jesus because of what He does for them, not in the sense of salvation, but what He does for them, that they believe in the sense of this life. Some people are attracted to Jesus because of the good people who follow Jesus. And the idea is that they want the service-oriented aspect. They want the money that might come with benevolence aspects. And so some people follow Jesus, but it's purely for what He will do for them, not in the sense of salvation. These individuals did not want a sign because they were interested in following Jesus. Jesus was a sideshow to them. Jesus was an enemy to the Pharisees. But the Bible will say in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 and following, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Jonah is here. Well, when I play that out, what I come to understand is this. John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31 will tell me that there were many other signs and wonders that Jesus did in this life, but He did them so that individuals would believe and they would have life in His name. You see, when individuals come and seek after Jesus as a sideshow, what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 is that the men of Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, you got to understand, Nineveh, when the Bible says Nineveh was wicked, wicked is maybe in your eyes, we think of maybe a light concept. I want you to think of debauchery. I want you to think of immoralities of all sorts. I want you to think of lack of respect for human life, lack of respect for any concept of a deity other than the pagan deities, which would allow for lavish experiences in life. And I'm not talking money. I'm talking physical pursuits. If it pleased your flesh, you do it. If you wanted it, go ahead. And yet Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12 that the people of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment and they will stand in a better spot than the people of Matthew chapter 12. Now here's what's weird to us, right? The people of Matthew chapter 12 were the scribes and the Pharisees. They were religious people. They knew the name of God. They knew the old law. They were religious people in the sense of their observances of religious things. But yet, what Jesus says is the people of Nineveh will stand a better situation in judgment than the people of Matthew chapter 12. Why? Because they repented. And Jesus, through all of that, says this, look, you want a sign, but I'm telling you, there's already been a sign that has been given that's far greater than any sign that could ever be rendered. You think it was pretty neat that Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights? You think it was pretty cool that Moses God through Moses would part the Red Sea? You think it was pretty cool that God could stop the Jordan River? You think it was pretty neat that with very little he could cause great chaos? You think it was pretty cool the walls of Jericho came down? You think all of that was neat and all of that was the power of God? You think it's neat to read in the book of Genesis of the creative aspect of God Almighty and what the Bible tells us that at the culmination of all the mighty things that God ever did was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, he says this, the tomb is empty. And because the tomb is empty, it's the greatest sign that you'll ever receive. It's the greatest sign you'll ever need because when death has been conquered, there is no other enemy. There is no natural enemy. The spiritual enemies can't even deal with that. And yet Jesus would say that that is the greatest sign. Now here's what I want you to hear today. Do you recognize that when you go forth into the city, that you have the greatest sign that God has ever performed, the greatest miracle that God has ever rendered in the resurrection of His Son Jesus? That's the sign that you have to give to people. Sometimes we look at that and say, well, if we could only do miracles today, then maybe God, you know, we would have the opportunity to get people's attention. I mean, I see certain segments of the world, and it seems like those who profess to be able to do miracles are getting these great followings, and they amass these great, great auditoriums filled with people. And I would offer this to you. Yeah, there are a lot of people who follow Jesus looking for a sign. What goes on today is not a sign. It's not a miracle. That's not there. Another story, another study for another time. But the reality is this. When you and I go forth, you need to go forth with the greatest sign that God has ever given. That's the resurrected Savior. And with that, you need to have confidence. Look, folks, I will tell you this. If the tomb were still filled today, I wouldn't have confidence either. But because the tomb is empty, you and I are to go forth with confidence. Because when you tell somebody about resurrection, and when you tell somebody about Jesus dying on the cross, and when you tell somebody about forgiveness of sin, here's the deal. The exclamation point is that the tomb is empty. You need to have confidence. I need to have confidence. Because the resurrection of Jesus really is enough. But on top of that, I need to see the urgency. And so do you. In Jonah chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, you'll notice something about Jonah's message. Jonah's message was this, not a general repentance concept. You know, the idea is, hey, you need to repent because one day it's going to get really bad. You need to repent because one day it's going to get rough. That's not what Jonah's message was. Jonah's message, quite honestly, was pretty specific. Thus, I would offer this to you, the urgency and I really believe the urgency that he's experiencing is coming right on the tail end of being expelled from the inner belly of the great fish, right? When you go through that, let me tell you, that has to change a man, right? That has to change a man. It's when your life is spared, when you really thought you were going to die, you tell people to throw you over the edge because you're the one who's running from God. They throw you over the edge. You really believe you're going to die, yet God rescues you from the death that you knew you were in. And then he provides redemption. He provides a way for you to go about and bring people to him. Now, you may not like all the people that he sends you to, but you have the opportunity because you have a new lease on life. You have a second chance. You have a rebirth. That sounds a whole lot like Christianity, doesn't it? Isn't it amazing that that's exactly what happened in Jonah chapter 1 and 2? So therefore, the natural reaction in Jonah chapter 3 was this: I need to go do. And so Jonah goes to the place that he fled from initially. He fled from the city. Something changed in Jonah, at least at this point. And so he goes to Nineveh. And from verses 2 through 4, the Bible reads this way: Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. And now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk. And he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He said, we don't have time to waste. I'm coming to you. I didn't want to come to you. Believe me, I did not want to come to Nineveh, but I have to tell you this. In 40 days, there's going to be a major catastrophe that happens in Nineveh, and here's the reason why it's going to happen. It's going to happen because you're wicked. Woo, you can imagine that, people going up to Jonah. That is not politically correct, Jonah. Don't you know in our society today, we don't say wicked, we just say people that do not agree, so therefore we disagree on what wicked is, and morality is kind of in the gray area. We don't really talk about morality anymore. I mean, after all, morals are defined by individuals, so therefore how dare you call us wicked? Jonah went with a message that was not popular to a place where he would not have been popular, and yet he proclaimed it because something had changed. He understood that time was not on their side. And so this message that goes out to a people that he didn't want to go out, the reality is this, that he took advantage of the opportunity to have a new lease on life to do the will of God. And when you and I think about this today, I'm amazed that sometimes we believe that 70 years is a long time. 75 years is a long time. 80, 90, 100 years. We look at that and we say that's a long time, but you and I both know, those who have experienced life more than I, you know that it seems that time just flies, doesn't it? You blink and your children are grown. You blink and you're in that empty nest period. You blink, you're talking about retirement. You blink, the doctor's visits are increasing. You blink, all of a sudden, you're burying friends. And maybe you're like the sweet lady that was at Haleyville this week who was in her 90s when she came up to me and she said, people don't understand how lonely it is when you've buried all the people that you ever shared stories with. You see, she could tell me her stories, but I didn't share those stories with her. 90 years is not a long time. But for whatever reason it is, we get comfortable thinking, well, they've got time. They've got time. I've got time. We all have time. And the reality is this: you only have this moment right now. If you have another moment, it will not be because it is owed to you. And guess what? Those sweet people that are in your family, they don't have tomorrow guaranteed to them. And they don't have next week guaranteed to them. The reality is, it is urgent. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 simply says this: conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of your opportunity. Luke chapter 14 and verse 23 would say it this way. As we've studied this before, the parable of the great supper that's going to be at the table of God, the reality is this, that servant was not simply to go out and invite them. The servant was to go out and compel them to come to the table. That is a statement that says you just barely fall short of dragging them here. You see, it's still got to be their option. It's got to be their choice. But there's a difference in saying, hey, why don't you come to church with us sometime? And saying, you know what, I love you and I love your soul, and I want you to go to heaven. Can I please talk to you? Will you sit down and study with me? I enjoy studying the Bible with people. Would you study with me? It will help me become more sharp, and I think that you might find some blessing in that as well. You see, the idea of changing a city, it really does involve moving towards the city. You can't stay separate. You got to move towards it. It really does involve understanding the power is in the Word of God. It's not in you. The hard part behind that is this. I know that open doors occur and that God would allow open doors occur. Sometimes through the idea of servitude. In the Bible, Jesus would sometimes take care of their physical needs so that there would be an opportunity to take care of their spiritual. But I would offer this to you. At the core of all of that, it wasn't service for the sake of service and feeding them for the sake of feeding them. There was a message that went with that. There was a soul focus that went with that. Because Jesus really was about souls. He wasn't just about washing feet. He wasn't just about giving food. He was about souls. And the way that he would do that is proclaim the words of which his Father gave him. You and I must do the same. It's also about having confidence, understanding you have the resurrection. You have the empty tomb. When you go to people in the city, don't ever underestimate the power of the greatest sign that God has ever given, the resurrection of his Son. And I would offer this to you. It's really an urgent thing. When you think about evangelism, I found this particular account, and I was looking at it going, no, that can't be right. Surely that can't be right. I mean, you know, sometimes you come across accounts and you're like, that's a preacher's illustration if I've ever seen one, right? Sometimes illustrations can come from life, right? And that's one of the best ways to have illustrations. They come from life. Sometimes you go looking up stories and you're like, that can't be real. And then I start cross-referencing it and I start looking at things like the AP and the New York Times and back in 1985 and I find this and I'm like, that's not a preacher's story. That was real. With an individual by the name of Jerome Moody, while in New Orleans, went to a party that the lifeguard organization had at the end of the pool season to celebrate that this was a successful season because they did not have a single drowning. Of course, at a lifeguard celebration, it would be around a pool. There were some individuals who were on task. There were 4 lifeguards on duty. There were over 200 lifeguards that were there at the party. And when the party ended, they found Jerome Moody dead at the bottom of the deep end of the pool. And you look at that and you say, sure, no. You're telling me with at least 204 lifeguards at the party that it even was possible for someone to fall into the pool and die when there were 4 of them that their only purpose was to watch the pool. And I looked that up and I said, you got to be kidding me. How can there be a death when there are so many people around that are trained to save, who are trained to dive in the pool, who are trained to give mouth to mouth, who are trained to provide what people need when they get into danger? How can there ever be someone fall in the pool? How can there ever be a Jerome Moody? And then I stop and I say, that's it. That's it. That's the thrust. Is for us to understand you and I are at that party. As children of God, we have received the greatest blessing, salvation. And we go about in our world and we live with hope and we live with peace and we live with an understanding that because of the grace of God extended through the blood of His Son Jesus, we even have an opportunity for salvation. And we look at that and we say, I am so glad that God sent Jesus to die on the cross. How can there ever be a Jerome Moody spiritually then? Maybe Jerome wanted to die. Maybe he wanted to die. And so the lifeguard said, hey, don't do that. Get out of the water, Jerome. I don't know Jerome's situation. No news story told me the why, because they never got a why to my understanding. But I know this much, even if they had said, Jerome, get out of the deep end. Jerome, get out of the water. You see, Jerome was fully dressed in his suit. Jerome, come up out of there. Jerome, come on. Now, Jerome, I told you, if you didn't, you think that's the way lifeguards respond when people are drowning in the deep end? What do lifeguards do at a party when a man is drowning in the deep end? Now, Jerome, you know better. Jerome, we have studied pool safety before. You know what a lifeguard does? Somebody tell me. He gets in the water, doesn't he? She jumps in. And she says, it doesn't matter if you're not wanting this. I will do everything I can to bring you up out of that water. So how could there ever be a Jerome Moody? The only answer I have is this. People were distracted. People were distracted. Even those who were on duty must have been distracted. I pray that you and I are not distracted today. I pray that you and I understand the Great Commission call to go into all the world. For the next few months, we're going to be studying and talking about evangelism. Bible class is going to be about evangelism. Wednesday nights are about evangelism. Starting in July at 4 o'clock, we're going to have an evangelism training class. This summer, the elders have put forth before us, Dawn has done a wonderful job organizing an evangelism emphasis. And this summer is not about feeling guilty, but this day today was about let's light a fire and let's embrace fully, not just learning, but let's embrace moving into the city. Today, I don't know where you're at in your efforts. I don't know if you have fallen into the distractions and your life, your walk has become more about you and your day-to-day job and your day-to-day interactions, your hobbies. And at the core, you have lost a soul emphasis. If that's your case, then I want to plead with you today. Change that. Begin to understand the urgency of teaching the gospel. Begin to understand the urgency of someone believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confessing Him as such, repenting of their sins and being baptized for the remission of their sins, resurrected to walk a newness of life, worshiping according to the pattern of the New Testament. Folks, that is no joke. Because time is not guaranteed. If you've fallen asleep or become distracted, then a change needs to happen. Maybe today you've never obeyed the gospel yourself, and so you're saying, how can I teach other people when I myself have not even followed it on my own accord? And you would be right. If you're saying that, then you need to come down front after this, because that tells me there's enough going on within your thought process that you know today you're lost. You know that you're without hope because you haven't put your hand in the hand of Jesus. The good news of the gospel is this. You have today to respond to the beautiful news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. To enter into covenant, which we're going to talk about in Bible class. You have the opportunity to have your sins forgiven today. Perhaps you need the prayers of the church. Maybe there's something going on that we're not aware of, or maybe you just would like comfort knowing that your brethren are praying for you. I don't know where you're at, but I know this much. Today is a challenging day. I knew that when I prepared this. But that's okay. Sometimes we need challenge. Maybe to refocus and to ignite a flame so that we can get busy about going into the city. Today, if you're subject to the gospel invitation, you're ready to turn your life over, you need the prayers, or if there's anything we can do, we invite you to come forward as together we stand and sing.